Text this morning is primarily John chapter 13, but we'll also be reading a few verses from John 21. So we'll read John 13 twice initially, and then hold your finger there, and we'll turn over to John chapter 21. John chapter 13 and verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord this morning. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. But not every one of you, for he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you that the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Then if you will turn over to John chapter 21. And we'll start reading in verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you that when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, Follow me. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. 3 weeks ago, we preached our first sermon from John chapter 13. We looked at Christ's love for his own, and for the disciples there, his washing of the feet and his care and his love. And we looked at this great picture of Christ's unfailing love and his dedicated love. But now we come to look at the other two characters in our text this morning, Judas and Peter. I've entitled the message, A Love That Fails. Because while Christ's love does not fail, we see in our text that Peter and Judas, their love does fail. In fact, with Judas, really was completely misplaced to begin with. And with Peter, it was seeing the wrong source for it. Within the next few hours after this takes place, both of these men will betray Christ. Judas will betray him by turning Christ over to be crucified, betraying him for a bag of silver. Peter will betray him by denying that he knows him and failing to stand with him. Judas will go out in great ignominy and shame and kill himself in regret over what he has done. Peter, though, will be restored, brought back into fellowship with Christ, but in a completely different place. Judas was left in his sin, but Peter was restored. Peter had his sin exposed, had his failed love exposed, but it was all part of God's overall plan to bring him into a right place with God. Our theme this morning is that true love for Christ is wrought by Christ, and it responds to what Christ commands. Our main points are, first of all, Judas's self-love. Secondly, Peter's improper love. And thirdly, Christ's sovereign love or plan. First of all, thinking about Judas this morning. So often, I think, when we think about the story of the washing of the feet, Judas is kind of an afterthought. We don't spend a lot of time. We kind of think about Judas separately from the story. But I think if we just read John 13, hopefully everybody saw that the Judas's betrayal of Christ is interwoven into this. That the two stories go together. We see contrasted here the love of Judas and the love of Christ. Judas's failure to love properly. Judas's self-love in contrast with Christ's true love. Judas demonstrates for us the height of self-love. He was full of love, just like Christ was full of love. But Christ's love was for us, and Judas's love was for himself. This was first presented to us in chapter 12. Remember when Mary brings and she breaks open the bottle of perfume and Judas gets all upset. Why didn't we sell this and give it to the poor? And John clarifies, actually saying that, but what he really wanted to do was sell it so he could put the money in his own pocket because he was a thief. Judas, all he really cares about is himself. He loves himself greatly and he wants whatever he can get for himself. Judas likely saw Jesus as his ticket to fame and fortune. We think about it for a moment. If you're in the first century, you're anticipating the Messiah, this great king who's going to come in. He's going to overthrow the Romans and he's going to establish himself upon the throne. And so, what would seem likely? If you think this man is the Messiah, it seemed like it'd be a good idea to latch on to him. Whether you agree with all of his principles, agree with all of his teaching, agree with everything he's doing, this man's the next king. And it's a good idea to be a friend of the king. And so Judas seeks to be a friend of the king. Jesus is performing miracles more powerful than any had seen before. And so he wants this power. Now, to an extent, all of the disciples struggle with this. Think about John himself, John the Evangelist, our author. Remember, his mother comes to Christ in the other Gospels and says, "Can my son, when you go to your sit on your throne, can my one son sit on your right hand, the other son sit on your left hand?" All the disciples are struggling with this idea. They want to be attached to the king. But the difference between the other 11 disciples and Judas is that while they're struggling with this desire for fame and for notoriety, Judas is consumed with it. But the problem is men that are consumed with fame, with prestige, and that's their ultimate goal, they often switch sides real quickly when they realize that maybe the better route to fame is on the other side. And so in our passage, Judas has prophesied in the Old Testament, eats bread with Christ, and yet still betrays him. Goes out, goes to the Pharisees, and for a bag of silver betrays Christ. And dies in shame. It's easy to focus on the negatives of Judas here, but I want to take a moment and think about even this, the picture we see of Christ's love for us. Christ, as we talked about 3 weeks ago, is performing one of the greatest acts of love that could be pictures of love. He's washing the disciples' feet. The task of the lowliest servant, and he's doing it for these men. But stop and think about it for a moment. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him, and he dismisses him at this very meal to go betray him. But when does he do it? Does he do it before or after the foot washing? If we look back at our text, we see that Christ washes Judas's feet as well. Think about the care that our Savior has, knowing that this very night this man is going to go betray him. This very night Judas is going to turn him over to the authorities so that he may be crucified. And yet he still shows a sacrificial love, washing the feet of the very man that is going to betray him. Such is the tender mercy of our Savior, who just like His Father and our Heavenly Father, causes it to rain on the just and the unjust alike. In all this, we're reminded of the principle of common grace. The fact that God does have a care, that Christ has a care for all men. Though there's a love that He has for His own, though there's a care that He has for His own, there is a sense in which He loves and cares about all of His creatures. All of His creation matter to our Savior. And He does take care of them. But even in spite of that, Judas betrays Him. Judas turns on Him. And we can think about all the wonderful gifts that the Father has given us. Rain, whether we are Christians or not. Homes, marriages. Think about marriage itself. This greatest act of common grace that God has given to all mankind, all tribes, tongues, people, and nations have marriage, this wonderful blessing of God. And yet, it still, there's a special love that God has for His own. But there's a care that He has for all mankind and wonderful blessings. But yet, in spite of these blessings being given to all mankind, mankind still continues to reject Him, rebel against Him, and deny Him. Even going to the place, like with marriage now, that so many shaking their fist against God are trying to get rid of marriage, deny it, and destroy marriage. This great blessing that God has given us. There's one last thing I want to think about with Judas, though, and that is, we think about he's getting ready to betray Christ. The disciples are getting ready to have their entire world torn upside down. They're going to see one of their own betray their Lord. But Jesus is not a victim. He's not somebody just caught up in circumstances with no hope. He knows this is all coming, and He has the power to stop it. But it must continue. And so He prophesies the coming events so that His disciples will know as Judas goes and betrays Him. As they find out everything that Judas has done, they will know that this is all part of the plan and that they're not to worry. And next week, as we get into chapter 14, we'll see this principle brought out to the forefront. As Christ, as chapter 14 begins, let not your hearts be troubled. As Christ encourages them, strengthens them. There's horrible things coming, but be encouraged. Be of good cheer, because this is all part of the plan. This brings us, though, to our second point, and that is Peter's improper love. If we think about Peter, most of the things that Peter says, and probably all the disciples at different times, as we can think about in chapter 14, we'll see Philip raising questions, and these different disciples, they raise these questions. Most of the time, these questions are probably upon the tongues of the other disciples. They weren't just things that Peter was thinking or Philip was thinking, but that all of them were thinking. But for whatever reason, they're the ones that spoke up. As we talked about a few weeks ago, this foot washing would have been so foreign to all these men, so appalling to all these men. But Peter begins to speak out, and begins to question why in the world Christ would be washing their feet. It's interesting to note, though, and this is the important thing to think about with Peter, first of all, is that Peter's response is really one of attempted love. Basically, what Peter is trying to say is, Lord, you're the Lord, you're the teacher, you can't wash my feet. You're the superior, I'm the inferior. Let me show you how much I love you by washing your feet, not the other way around. Lord, you can't wash my feet. I love you too much to let you wash my feet. Christ, and he initially refuses this offer. The problem is for many people in the church, we don't want Christ to do it. I recently heard a story about the history of cake mixes. Those wonderful cake mixes where you take the box and you dump it in a bowl and you add a couple eggs and a little bit of oil and stick it in the oven, you bake it, and everything comes out perfect. I guess when they first started making these, they put everything in there. I mean, basically, I think you added water and that was it. No eggs, no oil, nothing. And they couldn't sell them. Nobody wanted to buy them. And so after a few years, they started making them, taking out the powdered eggs and taking out a couple of these ingredients that you had to add in on your own. Now, in the end, it really didn't change much about the flavor or the taste of the cakes or how they baked or anything else. But what they began to realize was so many women, as they were baking these cakes, they just didn't feel right not doing anything. There had to be something about it. They could say, we did this, and this is homemade. And so they started taking out ingredients, and all of a sudden, powdered cakes started going like crazy. And now today, in this day and age, it's hard to find somebody who's baking a cake from scratch anymore. We all use the mixes for almost everything. The point that they understood was is that people didn't mind having most of the work done for them, but there had to be some work they did themselves. There had to be something that they could say, I did this. I remember talking to a woman a few years ago who was telling me that the special ingredients, the special oils that she put in the cake to make her cakes better. And there has to be that hands-on approach. And I think this illustrates to an extent Peter's attitude and so much of our attitude. We don't mind Christ helping us out. We don't mind him putting the water and the towel out there for us to wash our own feet. We don't mind him getting out the special soap, doing all these things to prepare the way for us to do what we're going to do. But we're appalled by the fact that we can't do any of it, that he's doing it all for us. We want to do our own thing, be our own person. And yet Christ is reminding Peter and reminding his disciples that the Christian life is not about what we do for Christ, it's about what Christ has done for us. That everything we do is a response to what he has already done. We don't wash his feet. We don't take care of him. He takes care of us. Our entire services are structured with this thought in mind. We come to church and we receive. We sit in our seats and we receive the Word of God. We receive the reading of Word. We receive the Lord's Supper. We respond back with our prayers and our songs. But these are mere responses to what Christ has done for us, reminding us that he is the one that has given to us. Peter is trying to demonstrate how much he loves Christ. At the end of our passage, if we look down at it, verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, "I am where I am going. You cannot follow me, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." He's willing to do anything that it takes to follow Christ. But yet, as we'll see in a moment, that it all fails. Christ doesn't want us to tell him how we're going to worship him. He wants us to worship him the way that he has ordained. A couple weeks ago, I saw a picture of a man down in Mexico crawling on his hands and knees with a painting of the Virgin of Guadalupe strapped to the back. It was, I guess, at the time of the year for the festival of the Virgin of Guadalupe. And so this man's crawling along, showing his devotion for God. Many people look at that. What devotion? This man crawling for miles till his hands and knees are bloody in order to show his dedication to God. Yet, the problem with this is it's a reminder of the things that people will do for God. But the problem is we're always so willing to do the things that God hasn't commanded instead of doing the things that God actually has commanded. Peter's willing to die for Christ, and yet he's not willing to sit there and let his feet be washed by Christ. And think about it for a moment. Peter follows through with it. What happens when they get to the Garden of Gethsemane and Judas walks up and kisses Christ on the cheek and the soldiers start gathering around? Peter whips out that sword, raises it over his head, and tries to split the servant of the high priest's head right in two, right there on the spot. Of course, he misses and only gets his ear, but he tried. These aren't empty words by Peter. He intends to follow Christ, even if it means dying himself. The problem is we're all like this. We all want to go out here, and it's easy for us to point the finger at Catholicism or other religions and say, well, yeah, the veneration of Mary or the worship of the saints or things like that, those are so out there. But how often do we get caught up in the same kinds of things in our own churches? Christ has instituted two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Yet how many other things do we add to our regular worship? I'm always humored. We criticize the paedobaptists for baptizing infants, but then we add infant dedications and things like that to our services that have no place in Scripture. All these different types of things that we go out here and try to add our own creative ways of worshiping God. And God keeps coming back and telling Peter, no, don't try to do all these things for me. Receive. Let me wash your feet. Instead of inventing ways to worship God, let us trust what He has done. Let us receive from Him. Let us hear His word, receive His ordinances, and put our faith and trust in Him and not ourselves. This brings us to our last point this morning, and that is Christ's sovereign love. In the center of our story, we see a picture of Christ's sovereignty and foreknowledge. Sovereignty and foreknowledge for Christ are two sides of the coin. Both need to go together. We can't separate sovereignty from foreknowledge. If Christ is sovereign, in other words, he can whatever he says is going to come to pass or he's going to accomplish, but he has no knowledge of what's going to come. And that puts Christ in a constant mode of reaction. We go out here and do something, the world does something, and all of a sudden he has to react real quick to straighten things out, to stay in charge. If, on the other hand, he has foreknowledge, but he's not sovereign, which is what too many people believe, he sees what's coming, but he can't do anything about it, then that makes God like the person at the end of the train tunnel with the train coming. He sees the bad things that are coming, with the calamities of the world, whatever the case may be, but then he's helpless if he's not sovereign. In our passage, both things are in view. He sees the impending crucifixion, the impending betrayal by both Judas and Peter. And yet, that's all part of his plan. It's all part of the sovereign plan instituted before the foundations of the world. Just as Judas would betray him, he also knows the Jewish leaders will turn him over to the Romans, and that the Romans will crucify him. But these things are necessary in order to Christ to pay for our salvation. It is part of his plan that many will reject him, just like Judas has rejected him. They don't reject him against their wills. He doesn't walk up to Judas and say, "You will betray me. I'm going to force you even though you want to follow me." Judas leaves because he wants to leave. Judas leaves because his heart is darkened, because Christ hasn't done what he wanted Christ to do. And so he rejects him. But in all of this, they're fulfilling God's plan. But ultimately, what I want to focus on this morning is not so much God's rejection of Judas. I want to focus upon Christ's sanctifying of Peter. We talked about the justifying aspect of the foot washing a couple of weeks ago, but now I want to think about the sanctifying act of this. Peter is trying to do things in his own strength. He is trying to go out here and show Christ how great, how strong he really is. "Christ, I will fight for you. If they kill you, they'll have to kill me first. I will fight for you to the end." Trying to do all this in his own strength, his own power, his own might. In a few weeks, months, Peter will become the head of the Jerusalem church, one of the great leaders of the early church. If Peter had become that leader, though, full of that same pride and arrogance, full of himself and his own strength, his own power and his own might, it would have been a disaster. But Christ's plan is coming through. He is sanctifying Peter and bringing him about the place that he needs to be. Sanctification is one of the most misunderstood doctrines in all of Scripture. On the one hand, we have those that try to equate sanctification with justification. Some churches going so far as to teach that you're only justified as so far as you are sanctified. And others, you're still trying to emphasize, though, that your standing before God is based upon your sanctification. And so, therefore, we have to go out here and we have to do all these things in order to have God pleased with us. On the other hand, you have those that try to separate it completely and say it's all about God. God just comes into our hearts and lives. He takes a switch and he flips it, and all of a sudden that sinful desire is gone. And all of a sudden we no longer sin anymore because Christ flipped the switch in our hearts and now we're perfect. And of course, neither one of those two extremes is true at all. Peter shows a much better picture of how sanctification truly works. As God works in our lives, it allows us to remain in our sin sometimes for a while. So we learn to hate that sin and despise that sin. So we learn to cling more to our Savior and realize that our flesh is weak. And our flesh, though we desire great things, will never accomplish anything. Peter thought that he was strong. And he tried. He tried to kill the servant of the high priest. But in the end, he found out how weak he really was. In our text, Christ tells Peter, "You know, you think you're going to lay down my life for you." Verse 38 says, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And we all know the story, I believe, here this morning, that over the course of the night, within a few hours, Jesus is arrested. He is taken before the various courts and convicted. Three times during the course of the night, somebody asked Peter, "You're one of his followers, aren't you?" And Peter flatly denies, getting angry, indignant that they would accuse him of being a follower of this condemned criminal. And then the cock crows, and Peter goes away sorrowfully. So much of the time, we're like Peter. We're out here trying to show Christ how much we love him. Show Christ how much we can do for him. Show Christ how strong we are. And in the end, we're just exposed for the frauds that we truly are. But the beauty of this story is that it does not end here in chapter 13. It doesn't end with the three betrayals, the three denials of Christ. I believe our story ends in John chapter 21, which we read earlier. If you look over there again, John chapter 21. So we see there the restoration of Peter. After the resurrection, they've gone out and Peter's appeared to the disciples and he asked the question, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" I think what he's doing is he's saying, back over in John chapter 13, Peter says, "I don't care what these other 11 or other 10 disciples do. They may all flee and run. I won't. I love you so much that I will never leave you or forsake you." No matter where you go, what you do, what happens to you, I'll be right there by your side, and I will defend you to my dying breath. And now he's denied him. Christ says, okay, Peter, do you still love me more than these? Peter answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus replies to him, feed my lambs. Three times this question, answer, and response is given. Once for each of the three denials. Three times Peter is confronted with his weakness. Three times he's given a simple response. Feed my lambs. And I believe what Christ is saying here is, Peter, don't go out here and try to promise me all the things you're going to do for me. Just do what I've told you to do. Feed my sheep. If we think back a few chapters in John to the great shepherd and the great shepherd's care. Remember, when we went through that passage, we looked at the feeding of the sheep and how Christ feeds his sheep through his word. But he also uses these under-shepherds not to be inventive, not to come up with our own food, but to just to give them the food of the word of God. Now, this all comes in here. Christ is just telling him, feed my sheep. Don't go out here and try to come up with new and inventive and creative ways to show me how much you love me. Don't go out here and try to tell me how much you're going to do for me, how you're going to defend me, how your love is the love that's not going to fail. Because Peter's all of a sudden realized, my love does fail. Peter has a love that fails. By the end, if you look down at verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time. Peter's a broken man. Christ says to him, feed my sheep. Our passage goes on in verse 18. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young and used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. History tells us, Scripture does not relate the story, so we cannot be trusted 100%. But history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. So they came to crucify him. He declared, I am not worthy to be killed in the same way as my Lord. And so he demanded that they crucify him upside down. Peter was a changed man as his heart was exposed. No longer was he trying to do things in his own way. And I think this is this summary. Christ says, there's a time when you did everything the way you wanted to do it. And there's coming a day when you're going to be done to you that you never wanted. There is a day when you're going to die for me. There is a day when you're going to give up your life because of your love for me. But in the meantime, don't try to show me how much you love me. Just do what I've given you to do. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. And in this we see the great picture of sanctification. We have a love that fails, but Christ is a love that never fails. If we are in Christ, He's working in our hearts and lives. He's working with us. As our confession says, sometimes He allows us to remain in our sin for a season, so we learn to hate it and be repulsed by it, and so we can learn how great our Savior is, and that our standing before Christ is not because we are somehow perfect, because we always have this sin corrupting our lives. But we stand before God because He has loved us and given Himself for us. He has come to us and He has served us. He died upon the cross for us. He has washed us. When we come before Him in this service this morning, He ministers to us His Word. He gives us His body and blood through the supper. And He constantly ministers to us. We then serve Him not because we are doing things for Him that He needs. We serve Him because we owe Him everything. We serve Him because He has forgiven us no matter how much we have denied Him, no matter how much we have attacked Him. Christ has loved us. The one final thought I would ask everyone here this morning is right from our passage. Do you love Him? Do you love Christ? If you do, then trust His ways trust His means and follow Him. Receive from His word. Receive from His works. That is how we can love our Savior and show our love to Him, by doing what He has commanded and not our own works.